Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to hear your word. We pray that as we've worshiped you, you will draw near to us as we confess your love and rejoice in your salvation. May now this passage of Scripture be opened by your Holy Spirit, that even the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was about 17, which was decades ago, my pastor entrusted me with hosting an Australian Bible teacher who was visiting our congregation. I was a relatively new Christian and coming out of a sort of Southern California hedonism, was sort of struck by his stern view of life. He believed there were two postures for prayer, either standing or kneeling. And if you were in any other posture, you couldn't rightly pray to God. So one day I was told we were going to Newport Beach. So we went out and, of course, got fish and chips. And he said, let's eat it on the beach. So we began walking out among the beach towels and all the babes and all the buff. And I'm trying to, you know, look as good as I possibly can. And I realized there's going to be a great moment coming up here because we haven't prayed for the fish and chips. And I didn't know whether it would be on our knees or we'd be standing. Either way was going to be rough. But of course, standing in praise to God, we thanked him for the fish and chips. And I just sort of hung my head in teenage shame being there at that moment. But what reminded me of him was his view of 1 Timothy, particularly chapter 1, as we are looking at today. And you'll notice there in verses 9 and 10, a rather strong application of the law of God. And I'm sure in all of that list, you'll find yourself there somewhere. I can see myself there a number of times. And we're reminded by Paul that the law of God is given not simply to confront us, which indeed it does, but we're reminded that the law of God is given that we might love him more. The law becomes like a guardrail on the dangerous highway of life, that we might know how to walk in a way that will be pleasing to God. And my friend who was teaching me on that day many years ago, he believed that the only thing you can say to a non-Christian is law. Just give them this law. And if they had all said, well, how can I be saved like they did on Pentecost, then you had the right to say, Jesus loves you and can save you. And as you think about that, he does have a point that we don't want to throw our pearls before the swine. If somebody has no regard for the living God, saying Jesus loves you, well, he does, but they need to get themselves before him in a right way. But we also know that in the ministry, we have two tools in our toolbox. Of course, the law, as we saw it applied even in that film. But we also, thank God, have the gospel. And the story of our text today is about a man whose heart was melted by that gospel, a man who the hurricane of God's love struck, and finally he surrendered, a man named Paul. And so we see here, as we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we see the deliverance that Paul experienced from the penalty of the law. And he lists off what he was, verse 13, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Now, obviously, as that man on the film instructed us, you have to believe that there is a God in order to commit blasphemy. And Paul freely cursed the name of Jesus as he was Saul the Pharisee. But when he came to understand, as he did on that Damascus road, that this Jesus is God in human flesh, those curses against him were nothing less than blasphemy. In fact, he says in Galatians, you have heard my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Or Dr. Luke, his personal biographer, says in the book of Acts, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And that dragged off is the word for like a violent animal mangling its victims, men and women. He says, in my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. But as you'll read perhaps in the book of Acts, you'll see that instead of destroying the faith, Paul, by his actions, actually dispersed the faith. And Paul became even more frustrated that as hard as he fought against God, the further the gospel went forth. And so Paul realizes in verse 15 that he is the foremost, he is the worst, he is the chief, he is the number one sinner of all. It's interesting, perhaps 20 or 25 years have passed since he met Jesus Christ. But notice he doesn't say, I was this horrible person. But even in his forgiven apostolic state, he could still say, you know, I'm still the worst. He had such a sense of the glory of Jesus Christ and the mercy of his love and the fact that even as an apostle like you and like me, he did the same dumb things over and over again and only could conclude, I'm still in a bad place in myself. In fact, that is the truth of our human condition. But thankfully, in verse 12, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Interesting, in Paul's letters, there's always a place of thanksgiving. And it's usually right up at the top after the blessing and the introduction. But remember, in our letter, he sort of jumped right into the hot issue facing Timothy there in Ephesus. But now he comes to the thanksgiving. And he personalizes this thanksgiving for what God has done for him. And he says, God has given me such love to strengthen me and consider me a faithful deacon, a faithful servant, a faithful minister for the gospel. In fact, 17 times in these pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus, Paul uses the word faithful as a very important part of the walk with God. And so he's thankful for God's work. In fact, what Paul is basically saying here to young Timothy is, for the last 20 years, I have known this mercy from God, and you now, Timothy, timid Timothy, you now need this inner strength. It's God who will put the fire in your belly. It's God who will make you faithful because he is the faithful one. It's God who will appoint you into the position of ministry in his body, just as he's done for me. Remember, when he came to Jesus, Paul was introduced by a man named Ananias, and God told Ananias, he, Saul, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. What's interesting to think about Paul's life is, because of Timothy and Titus, we can really fill out the biography of Paul. Because when you end the book of Acts, he's there in chapter 28, remember, in prison. And we're not exactly told what happens after the 2 years come to an end. But it seems from these epistles that actually there was a fourth mission journey. And Paul was probably writing Timothy and Titus while on that fourth mission journey. You see a little chart there showing how in the journeys Timothy was brought in on the second one when they visited his home in Lystra. And then on the third journey, Timothy took that important place of being the apprentice and the associate right next to Paul. Now this morning, for those of you who are familiar with Christian books, you probably could see right at the beginning a bit of plagiarism. Yes, this is a stolen title. In fact, I stole it from a guy who is like Paul, a guy who was a faithful servant of the Lord. In fact, you can see a picture of him there. His name is John Bunyan. And in 1666, he wrote a book called Grace Abounding for the Chief of Sinners. And in fact, Bunyan, who was poor, who was a preacher, who was a Puritan, who was a prisoner for 12 years because he preached the gospel in England at that time without a license, he was deeply struck by the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. For him, grace abounded to him, Bunyan thought. And so while in Bedford Prison in 1666, Bunyan wrote this great book that sometime I hope you have an opportunity to read. And so what we see is a display of the Lord's pardon. Paul is given mercy. Now it's interesting in the Old Testament that there were some sins that could not be forgiven. Did you know that? In fact, we're told in the book of Numbers that the priests can make an atonement if there is an unintentional sin. And if that's the case, then there is potential for forgiveness. But the person who does anything with a high hand, that is, intentionally reviles the Lord, that person shall be cut off from among his people because he's despised the word of the Lord. But Paul, in that context, says in verse 13, "But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." In fact, it wasn't like a wild-eyed, I'm going to kill the followers of God kind of sin, but a sincere Pharisee who thought in that persecution was actually serving God. It just shows, isn't it, how you can be sincerely wrong, because he was indeed, as Jesus says, persecuting me. So we realize that Paul understood that it was a great mercy from God that he was not immediately struck down for his sin. He was bad. He was very bad. But thank God he was not beyond the possibility of mercy from a merciful God. And so we see that God in his love gives mercy. But he also, in verse 14, gave grace. He describes the grace of our Lord. Here's the idea of the abundance overflowing for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so it's interesting in the Bible how mercy and grace go together. In mercy, God does not treat us like we deserve. But in grace, God does treat us like we do not deserve. So mercy is about what we do not get. And what Paul should have gotten was damned for what he had done. But he didn't get it because of mercy. But grace is about what we do get. And amazingly, wonderfully, what Paul got in Christ was delivered. And therefore, the mercy of God and the grace of God found their fulfillment in that love given for him, this faith and love that overflowed in Christ. And I'm sure as you've studied Paul, you realize that he loves this word grace. It appears about 155 times in the whole New Testament. And in the writings of Paul, it's 100 times. In fact, in these letters of Timothy and Titus, it's about 13 times. This love of God. In fact, this simple children's acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's what Paul received. It was an amazing blessing that he had been given such mercy and such grace. And in honor of the Germans who were going to be in the World Cup, I was just thinking about all the Ubers that Paul has here, all the super things of Paul. For example, Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace uber abounded, super abounded, overflowed all the more. Or in 2 Thessalonians, that faith super abounded, growing beyond measure. Or in 2 Corinthians, I super overflowed with joy. Or in 1 Thessalonians, we are praying super abundantly with intense earnestness. Or Philippians, the peace of God will uber pass all understanding. You see, these were Paul's passionate, zealous feelings. Even in 1 Thessalonians 5, esteem the leaders super abundantly in love. Or in 2 Corinthians, in order that I might not super exalt myself, there was given in me a thorn in the flesh. And so you see how grace abounding, grace uber abounding, super abounding is Paul's heart cry. As we sang that song about the hurricane striking and praising God, I thought, you know, Paul could have sung this song. Paul's heart was so deeply impacted by the grace of the hurricane force of the love of God. Another great German has written these words, just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 candles might be lit from one light and not detract from it. Just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has, so is Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace. The fountain always runs over full of grace. And that's what Paul exalts in. That's the joy of a man who was so bad, but by grace has been made a trophy of righteousness and faithfulness through the love of God in Christ. And so he is a picture for all of us of hope. Literally, the word is that Paul is an architectural sketch. He's like a blueprint of looking at what God did in that man. He could say in verse 15 that's trustworthy, deserving of all full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst, the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the blueprint, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. This is the first of 5 faithful sayings in these pastoral letters. And basically what I think they are is just words that were already known in the church. Maybe Paul was the original author of them. We don't know. It might have been a part of a hymn. It might have been a part of a poem or an early Christian creed. We're not sure. But interesting, isn't it, that already the church, 4 decades now after Pentecost, 4 decades of church history, already had faithful sayings. There are already foundation stones. There are already pillars of truth that the people of God were to hold on to. And here is the first one where Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Isn't that a faithful saying? Isn't that a pillar that we want to hold on to? Because that is our hope. That is the gospel. That is the good news that we need in Christ. And so Paul now is rejoicing. And so as we read this 2,000 years on, we now have hope. How? Because if God saved Paul, you and I are also potential that we too might come to know this God. If the Holy Spirit moved in that man who was tough to make him holy and to make him humble, so God, by his mercy, can do something in our lives. If this persecuting thug of a Pharisee can be saved, thank God that we might find that grace as well. Even as the great hymn from centuries ago says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But that's just what he's done. And so what you're saying to me now then is that this crazy fundamentalist Pharisee has now been transformed into a crazy fundamentalist Christian. That's exactly what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is now he's got a new fundamental. He's got a new truth in which his life has been dedicated. Because as a crazy fundamentalist Pharisee, he was about killing. But now, because of Christ, he's fundamentally about compassion. He's about a God who not only is about revenge, but a God who is about restoration and reconciliation. And that's why, you see, Jesus Christ is the hope of this world. Because it is only in Christ that we can be changed from the inside out, and that peace and forgiveness can be seen. If Paul's heart is turned around to become at one moment ready to kill Christians, to then being transformed to being willing to be killed, this is the God who can change our world. Look at the Middle East. Look at just this continuous cycle that's been going all my life long and probably will go all of your life long as well. And it's very simple. Kill a Jew, kill an Arab. Kill a Jew, kill an Arab. Kill a Jew, kill an Arab. And it'll just keep going that way on and on and on. Because neither of those religions have the potential for real forgiveness. Both of those religions are founded on revenge. Both of them cannot bring the other into their community. Look at Paul's own experience. Remember when he first, having been Saul of Tarsus, is now introduced into the community at Jerusalem. Whoa, we're not so sure that we want this guy, are we? Well, thankfully, Barnabas was that introducer, and they saw that, yes, something has happened. But it's only Jesus Christ, you see, who can enter the heart of a Jew, an Arab, an American, an Asian, an African, and melt that heart and change that will and let us by grace release that revenge so that now we can be a people who know the forgiveness of God. It's only the living God who can change a hardened Saul into a humble Paul. But that's exactly what he does. And that's exactly the God of grace who can change our world. That's the gospel that can transform us. You see, in all other religions, you have to be like them. If you want to be a Jew, you have to embrace their culture. If you want to be an Arab, you have to embrace their culture. And we're not going to trust anybody who's from that other group. But the gospel says, bring your culture, just like you are, because God made that culture. And in the big church of Christ, you bring your culture, and all of us are enhanced. All of us will celebrate of what God has done among your people for the glory of his name. And so it's the gospel that can change the world. It's the gospel that changed Paul and indeed made him an agent of wondrous change. Will it be hard? Yes. Will it hurt? Yes. Will you want to take revenge against those people? Probably. But it's God who can work in people and make them new in him. We see another great old man, this is old man day, named John Newton. He also had an amazing change. And on his gravestone, he wrote these words, and they later inscribed, "A clerk, a preacher, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel, which he long labored to destroy. He ministered nearly 16 years in Olney and Bucks and 28 years in this church." Of course, he died in the two great words that he was known for. "I'm convinced of two things," Newton said. "I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." And that's the heart of Paul. That's the heart of Newton. That's the heart of Bunyan. I hope that's your heart as well. And as we think about the gospel, as we've read these verses, the only thing we can do now is bring glory to him. If it's all the grace of God that is ours in Christ, then of course all the glory of praise needs to go to him. And that's why Paul, verse 17, just spontaneously, in the middle of his describing his own salvation, begins to praise the God of his salvation, the King of ages, the immortal, the invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, he's a king. He's sovereign. He's the ruler over all things, over time, over people, over the universe. He's eternal, the king of all ages. He never changes because of time. He's immortal. He's beyond decay. He'll never die. He's unchanging. He's invisible. He's beyond the limits of our horizon, beyond our naked eye, but there in glory. And he's the only one, no rivals, no other. He's incomparable. Man proposes, God disposes. Paul, before his conversion, may try to destroy the church, but God will establish it. He'll use the very man who tried to destroy it. Man is a mere creature of time. God is the king of all the ages. I got an email from a friend in Jerusalem this week. And he wrote and he said, "Last Monday morning in Carbondale, Illinois, Abir Safar brewed herself a cup of chai and opened her computer to work on her PhD thesis. A surge of anguish swept over her as she read the flashing text from a government official that her mother, aunt, and little brother had been killed in an Israeli airstrike on their small apartment in Gaza. On Tuesday morning, she called her Christian friends and asked them to meet with her for prayer. 6 months earlier, Abir had met two Christian PhD students who were free enough in Christ to love this shy Muslim international student. She walked into the freedom won for her by Christ's liberating sacrifice at Calvary and said to them, 'My family is dead.' She wept with her Christian friends. 'They were innocent victims of a terrible war. They should not have been killed. But Jesus died in innocence for me that I might be free to forgive others, and I do.' On the following Wednesday, Abir flew back to her homeland to bury her family. She flew alone, but free from being abandoned, but free from anger, and free from hatred, free in Christ to love. And so there's finally now for all of us a decision about our own life's purpose. That's where Paul comes at the end of chapter 1. This aged apostle now gives this solemn charge to his young son in the faith, Timothy. And he says for the second time in chapter 1, in verse 18 here, I charge you. He did that again, of course, in chapter 1, verse 3. But now, Timothy, you've been listening to all this. You've thought about the law and how it is given that you might grow. You've thought about the gospel and how it abounds to overflowing with mercy and with grace. Now, Timothy, Paul says here, what are you going to do about it? What is your own choice in all of this? Because, you see, friends, truth demands a verdict. You can't just sit there with no opinion. There is no neutrality to this. And Paul gives an example of the negative first of two guys who rejected the truth, who failed. Verse 19, they rejected this law and this gospel. They made a shipwreck of their faith. Their names are here, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now remember, as we read a New Testament letter, it's sort of like that phone call where you don't always know what's going on the other side of the conversation. You only get your side of the conversation, remember? And so Paul, later in the 2 Timothy, is going to name these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and it might be that it's the same guys. For example, in 2 Timothy 2, he charges Timothy to do his best as an approved worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, but avoiding irreverent babble, for it'll lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And so if this is the same Hymenaeus, he was wrongly handling the word of truth. He was wrongly teaching and preaching and explaining God's word. And then we read in fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, Alexander, the coppersmith, did me a great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Here Paul writing the last chapter of his last book before he's going to die and saying, you know, here I am in that Roman court at that time in which I wish somebody would have stood with me and given me a good word. Nobody did. But there is this guy named Alexander who brought charges, and very possibly were the very charges that led to Paul's own execution. And perhaps Alexander is almost like a type of Judas who betrays our Lord. And so if it's the Hymenaeus and the Alexander, you can really see these guys have done some terrible things. But it seems that what fundamentally happened, back to chapter 1, verse 19, was a disconnect between their head and their heart. And you know, that's easy to do. Notice verse 19, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. And here a helpful comment by Stott, who says, Timothy possesses two valuable things which he must carefully guard as an objective treasure called the faith, meaning the apostolic faith, and a subjective one called a good conscience. They need to be preserved together. So in other words, your head may say to you something like, I'm a sinner. But your heart may say, yeah, really? Are you that bad? Or your head may say something like, Christ saves. But your heart may say something like, well, I don't know. You know, I've really done some stupid things. Maybe I won't be saved. Or your head says, Christ saves anybody. But your heart says, well, you don't know my mom. You don't know my dad. You don't know my professor. You don't know the pastor over there at Jungwon Soon. You know, your head and your heart, you see, how the disconnect between what you say you believe and what you subjectively, existentially really walk in have to be the same. And the more they grow apart, the more your faith turns into a shipwreck. We'll see Hymenaeus and Alexander and you in that list if your head and your heart grow too far apart. If the faith in which you say you believe is far from your own conscience, you're on a dangerous path, and so am I. And the challenge, what Paul is saying in this text, is not only do we need to be good soldiers for the gospel, but we need to be good sailors in the gospel so that we don't become that shipwreck. Calvin rightly says, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. Because as soon as the thermostat of your conscience gets seared and broken and you stop paying attention to those warning lights that are telling you, you better not do that, and you suppress that truth in unrighteousness, that bad conscience becomes for you the beginning of all hell that you'll find yourself living in. And so, you see, in Madagascar, Ina probably could pronounce this, but I'll read the English. It says, a pot of clean water can't resist a ladle of dirty water. And it's simply the truth in any part of the world that a little dirty water is going to spoil the purity of the whole container. In fact, it will all be unclean. And a little falsehood, a little heresy will destroy the purity of the church of Jesus Christ. One man described his pastor saying, he's such a good preacher. He should never get out of the pulpit. But he's such a poor Christian, he should never get into the pulpit. And that's the disconnect, isn't it? And so that's what happened, perhaps, to Hymenaeus and Alexander. But thankfully, Paul wants them to be restored. In verse 20, he says, I've handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, this isn't the only time Paul does this. If you read in Corinthians, there's a man that has his father's wife, and he tells that church, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Really, what Paul is saying for the church to do is to publicly acknowledge the choice that these guys already made. Much like this letter, chapter 5, says, some have already strayed after Satan. But there's hope in this horrible situation, because the goal of giving them to Satan, verse 20, is that they may learn. In other words, the church basically says, well, if you don't want to live under the lordship of Jesus and know his blessing and follow his responsibility, then go hang out with Satan for a while. Let him slap you around. Let him show you what he's really like, and maybe you'll realize and you'll repent and you'll come back to a God who loves with grace and with mercy. And so if Paul could be saved, Hymenaeus and Alexander and you and me are certainly good candidates as well. But let's end with Timothy's endurance, verse 18. I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. You see, he's commanding, he's using military language to Timothy to be that good soldier, to be that good sailor, to understand that the law and the gospel will work together for the good of his conscience, for the good of his faith, so that he will be a person whose doctrine is matching his duty, whose belief is matching his behavior, whose conscience is connected to his convictions. And that's what we need to be, such people. And Paul's encouraged, there's a promise over Timothy, verse 18, made at the time perhaps of his ordination to the ministry, made perhaps at the time of his missionary commissioning to the ministry, but some time Timothy uniquely heard an affirming word from God. In fact, chapter 4 says, don't neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Just like the Holy Spirit, remember in Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas were called out from that worship in Antioch and sent on their way, so Timothy had that imprimatur of blessing. Even as Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. And then Timothy, of course, walked the walk. He talked the talk. It wasn't just empty action on his part. In fact, there's a sad sense of this quote and also a glad sense in Philippians 2 where he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you, for I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests and those not those of Jesus Christ. But you know, Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he served with me in the gospel. Of course, it's great if you're Timothy to get that pat on the back from a spiritual dad named Paul. But it's sad also, isn't it, to be Paul and say, I don't really have anybody but Timothy. How much we need people to be faithful in their walk with God. It is precisely by preserving a good conscience that Timothy will be able to keep faith. Thus, belief and behavior, conviction and conscience, and intellect and moral are closely connected. God's truth contains ethical demands. If we disregard the voice of conscience, allowing sin to remain unconfessed and forsaken, our faith will not survive. As we end, I can't help but think about something that happened with these very verses in a church that I pastored 20 years ago. And one Sunday morning where these words were read, I served that church for 6 years. And one Sunday there was a visitor and he stayed during the worship service. And then he came back Monday morning at the church office and says, you got a few minutes, and introduced himself, told me his story of conversion, genuine sounding believer. And then he said, but I got to tell you something else. I'm a child molester. I've just gotten out of prison for 10 years. And I said, well, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe. I repented. I studied scripture. I'm free of all that. And I said, well, by the authority of the gospel, I welcome you into this church. But not only am I going to welcome you, I'm going to watch you. Don't go around our kids. You know, walk straight, and you will be a welcome member of this congregation. And with this big responsibility, I went immediately to the elders, and I said, we've got a guy that's coming, and here's his story. And the elders thankfully agreed with me and said, well, you did the right thing. If God saves sinners, then this is where we all belong. And so things went great. He was a dear friend and is a dear friend, and we had him over to our home many times. He became for my sons an uncle whom they love even today. And one lady came a couple of years later and got really put off by the gospel in our church. She was a church goer, but not a Christian, if you know what I mean. And just trying to find some dirt went on the internet. And in America, all the child molesters in every town are on the internet. And I think that's a pretty good thing. And our friends right there, front and center. Well, as we said, where we lived, the coconut wireless lit up all the way across the island. The buzzing, the concern, the feeling of the members of the church, like we've betrayed them and confused them and hidden from them this horrible thing, even though there was no ground for concern. So I went to this friend and I said, well, the poop hit the fan here. What are you going to do? He said, well, if I leave, probably the next place I go, I'm going to have to go through this whole thing over again. Can I stay? I said, absolutely, you can stay. And I said, next Sunday, I want to get you right up in the front, and I want to stand with you, and I want you to give your testimony to our people. Of course, he'd done that before, but I said, just give your story. Well, thankfully, we didn't get in all the juicy details, but it was a story that got to the heart of his own sin. And the church was quiet, consciences were calmed down, and people understood. And thankfully, even today, 20 years later, the church there is still walking in this truth that he read from this text that Sunday morning. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Lord, whether our sin makes the headlines or whether our sin is secret, it's horrible and damnable in your sight. We have no claim to righteousness or goodness or merit. We're lawbreakers and blasphemers in your holy sight. But how thankful we are that you've not only given us a law which condemns us, but you've sent the Savior to cleanse us. You've sent Jesus Christ to bear in his own self the penalty of that broken law, to live it perfectly and to die it fully, so that we, by his great redemption, might be your sons and daughters. Help us to walk in that faith, Lord. Help us to be very careful to keep a good conscience. Help us to be very careful to keep a strong connection between what we say and what we do, what we believe and how we behave. Lord, help us not to make a shipwreck of our faith. Help us to be a people who are loyal to Christ as Lord and Savior. Thank you that the gospel has no boundaries. And it can transform an Arab, it can transform a Jew, it can change the Middle East, it can save a child molester, It can transform all things because you, Jesus Christ, are a great Savior for great sinners. And we give you praise. Amen.